A cynic in Europe once said that over the entrance of every church should be written the words, "Important if true." And I think he's exactly right, because the wonder of the Christian gospel and the Christmas story is that it is grounded in fact, not in imagination. I know for me, the single most important part of my life was a time when I was a high school student, having been brought up by Christian parents who had taught me, and yet knowing that I needed to make this my own and become a Christ follower, deeply committed to Christ, or I could at the same time kind of pay lip service to it or ditch the whole thing. And I can still remember the walk I made as I was on my way from school home, being gripped by the one unshakable thing that I knew, that if I was to turn my back on the gospel, I was to turn my back on truth. I was utterly and eternally convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead and was who he claimed to be. Over the last 38 weeks, 4.5 million people have purchased a copy of a book that has now become the second greatest bestseller after Harry Potter. The Da Vinci Code is an exciting read. It is full of mystery and conspiracy and plot twists that catch you in it and keep you going. It has more than a little resemblance to Harry Potter in some ways, but the book is about a writer who is interested in symbols and symbiology. And as you come into the book, the foreword makes it very clear, and the writer says that all details of art, architecture, documents, and secret rituals are accurate. And the story centers around a major leader of the art world employed at the Louvre who's found dead. And although he was being murdered, he positioned his body in such a way in the famous room where the Mona Lisa is held, and at the other end, the Vitruvian Man, both of them by Da Vinci, that even the positioning of his body becomes a code that he wants this writer to detect. And then there's other codes found in the Mona Lisa and in other places. And as you get drawn into the book, if you know as little about art history as I do, you begin to find yourself wondering about these interesting and intriguing interpretations of art and other things. And you found yourself with the hook baited and drawn into the book. And then all of a sudden, the hook sets. And you discover that the writer has another agenda. And that agenda is related to the Christian gospel. His leading historian says, and I quote, "Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is wrong." And we begin to learn that Jesus was, in fact, a powerful and influential man with ambitions to restore the line of King David and return the glory of King Solomon's throne. And because of that, he decided that the best way would be to associate himself also with the line of Benjamin. And Mary Magdalene was descended from the line of Benjamin, and Jesus was descended from the line of King David, and so he married her, conceived a child, but before the child could be born, he was killed. Mary Magdalene ran off to France to protect the child, and there in France became the progenitor for the line of French kings, or one of the lines of French kings. And all of this was covered up by a massive conspiracy begun by the early church under Constantine and carried on especially by the Catholic Church. I'm going into the details because millions of people have bought the book, and all kinds of study groups have come out of the book. It's obvious that the writer is not simply telling a story. He is setting a propaganda statement. Even this week, if you pick up Time magazine, normally around Christmas time there is a cover story. It's clear that the cover story was to be about the main article inside, entitled "The Lost Gospels." But Saddam got caught, and he's on the front cover instead of that. But the cover story is about these lost gospels who, it is claimed, have all kinds of other information to give about Jesus. And I remember as I was reading the book and listening to these various things about art and not knowing a huge amount, I began to get intrigued by this. And then all of a sudden, the book took a darker turn. The historian who is the hero of the book in some ways says, until Constantine, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nevertheless, a mortal. It goes on to tell us that the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1950 contain Christian stories and other gospels different than the four gospels we have in the New Testament, and that there were in fact 80 gospels that were suppressed by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea when he manipulated that council to, for the first time, declare that Jesus Christ was God rather than man. And as soon as I got to that part, the part I knew, the part I'd studied, the part I understood, every system in my fraud detection system went on wild alert. Because I knew that all of that was absolutely false. And all of a sudden I realized I couldn't trust anything in the book. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, weren't found in 1950. They were found in 1947. That's not very relevant. But the fact is, not a single Christian document, nothing about Christ, nothing about the Gospels was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There never have been 80 Gospels suppressed. It is true that there were later Gospels written mainly in the late 2nd century through the 3rd century that purported to give information about Jesus, but they were all fringe documents from a group that was trying to take the name of Jesus to propound their ideas, known as Gnosticism. And the book is a blatant misrepresentation of Christian ideas. My concern with that is, as has been said, everybody has a right to their own opinion, but nobody has a right to distort the facts. Nobody has a right to fabricate the facts, and that is what is being done. I must confess that I don't know what issue of Christian faith would be affected if indeed Jesus had married Mary Magdalene. I don't know of anything that's affected by that in terms of salvation. So the whole conspiracy is built on something that there really is no issue about. But I mention all of this because this morning we want to turn to the gospel accounts. Not the cleverly devised stories gathered through the accretion of the years, but an account written at the latest within 30 years of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, as he records Luke and then the book of Acts, writes before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, before Paul had died. As a matter of fact, Paul is still in prison as we end the book of Acts, and that's the second part of a two-stage book. We're not 250, 300 years into a conspiracy. We are within 30 years, and probably earlier than that when this book was finished, of the events related to the death and life and the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So I want you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. And I want to focus on verses 8 to 20 of this very familiar story, and I want to capture the wonder of it again. There are no lost gospels. By the first century, already by the end of the first century, the four gospels were being shown respect in places where they had all reached. There never was a time in the history of the church where Christ was not worshipped as God. As a matter of fact, the great challenge the early Christians had was with people who denied his humanity, not his deity, which is a rather striking fact, totally omitted in the reconstruction of history. But notice Luke chapter 1. Luke was a man with a historical bent, and he wants us to understand this story is rooted in the world in which we live. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to his own town to register. When I keep hearing the pages turn, I suspect I didn't tell you I was in Luke 2. But if I didn't, we're in Luke 2. Now, I read those verses because it's important to recognize Luke wants to anchor our story in the real world. It's a world in which Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome, in which his legate, Quirinius, was governing Syria and the Middle Eastern area. This is not in a land way back then and far away. This was the real world in which we live. And yet, the story leaves behind what we might expect, a world of power and privilege and might, the world shapers who make history, and we come to a surprisingly young, shockingly young couple, a young girl in her teens, a man probably in his early 20s. not of any importance in an obscure, insignificant third world country that was considered about the worst duty a Roman could receive, to go and have to govern Palestine, Israel, Judah. But it's there that God rolls out this marvelous story. The events are told with great simplicity in verses 4 to 7. And as you read these verses, you can't help but recognize this is not the stuff of fiction. Fiction writers would answer all of those questions that you and I have about the details. So when we read, Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, we want to know what was the trip like and how far along was Mary and did she have to walk or was she riding a donkey? All of those things that we fill in the blanks with and write between the lines with in our Christmas stories. And it says she was pledged. She went there to, pardon me, I interrupted here, Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to her and was expecting a child while they were there. And we want to know, how long were they there? Did they just arrive, or was this immediate? The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. All of that's obvious. And then we read, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a feeding trough. Let's get rid of the word manger this morning. It's too Christmassy. This is a feeding trough. Somebody came up to me after the first service and said, I had a horse, and feeding troughs are not only filled with straw, but they're covered with the saliva of animals that are eating out of them. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Here he is, placed him in a feeding trough. And we've got all kinds of questions about that, because there was no room for them in the inn. Why? How could a place turn their back on a, you know, all of the stories that any fiction writer would want to tell us? Luke is not primarily concerned about how Jesus was born, but he wants us to know who was born. And so the scene shifts in a fascinating way away from this couple to another group who were of utterly no importance. And suddenly in verse 8 we're introduced, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Shepherds in that part of the world live with the sheep, and they move back and forth to find pasture. They would sleep with them at night to protect them from wild animals, to protect them from robbers, to protect them from themselves because of their tendency to wander. The traditional shepherd's fields, and there's good reason to believe that this is a legitimate tradition, or about 2 miles outside of the town of Bethlehem. And you need to think of Bethlehem as just a little village. It's got at the most 1,500 people, probably closer to 1,000 people. It's a backwards little spot. It's a bend in the road. There's only one inn in town, and we wouldn't consider it an inn. And think of the worst local inn. This is less than that by a long way. These shepherds become caught up in the Christmas story, and we need to understand that they are very unlikely witnesses. At best, they're illiterate. At best, they're anonymous. We don't know their names. They're ordinary people who are caught up in these events, people of no significance. At worst, well, without wanting to use stereotypes, but the shepherds were viewed the way gypsies tend to be viewed all the way through Europe today. So you were told by the rabbis, don't buy anything from a shepherd. They were nomads. They moved with their sheep, and they were, it says, people with light hands. Don't buy things off the back of a truck in certain parts of town. That's what we're told by certain people, because we know where it's likely come from. Shepherds had the reputation for being back of the truck kind of people. They were also people who were excluded from temple worship because they were too often out with the sheep and they couldn't keep the ceremonial cleansing that was required. They were disqualified as witnesses in court because they had a reputation as people who bent the truth to their own purposes. How much of that is prejudice? How much of it is fact? I don't know the answer to that. All I know is that when the angels come to the shepherds, they're not coming to the elite, they're not coming to insiders, they're not coming to people who have any significance, they're coming to outsiders. people who are out on the margins of society, people who others look down, people who may be, in certain respect, the kind of homeless people that we know around us. It wasn't just that the Lord had something for the poor, and there is that in the Bible, and these were the poor. Because the Lord is also, at the same time as he's reaching out to these people, making himself known to a group of very influential and powerful people, but they're also outsiders. They're wise men. They live in another part of the area. And these wise men, when they arrive in town, kings take notice, but they're outsiders to the process. The good news isn't just for the elite few. It isn't for the insiders. It isn't for those in the know. God, in an amazing way, reaches to the lowest of the low so that everyone will know they're included. We're not told all that transpired. We're simply told in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. If God's news reaches out to the shepherds, God's news, we're going to see, is focused in a very special way. The angel comes and he represents God's special presence. We don't know anything about him. You notice it says simply, an angel of the Lord. Other times, Gabriel's identified, but we don't know whether this is Gabriel. We don't know who he is. He's just an angel. What is important is not who he is, but who he's going to talk about and where he's come from. What is amazing is the glory of the Lord shone around him. And the glory of the Lord in the Bible is the special demonstration that God is present, that God is in the house, that God is in this place. And usually it appeared as some kind of bright, shining presence. It's there. And we read at the end of the verse, and the shepherds were terrified. I bet they were. And I bet all of us would be. And all of a sudden, the grandeur of God is there before us. The angel said to them, verse 10, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Don't be afraid. This isn't bad news, because there'd be this sense of, uh-oh, God's here. But now it's, don't be afraid. I've got good news of great joy for all the people. And so we come to the heart of it. It's here in verse 12, and I want to take our time with it, or verse 11, because it's so central. Today, in the town of David, you know, those shepherds knew that 2 miles away was the little village that David had been in. I imagine they spent a lot of time as they talked at night when they were watching the sheep and they were sitting down and observing things. Even though they were probably not very religious people, you talk about the fact of, isn't it amazing to think David did this? Isn't it amazing to think that when he was a teenager, he used to be out here in this very place, and they would talk about David, the great king, who left behind Bethlehem and started the new capital 8 miles to the north in Jerusalem. Today, in the town of David, and they would remember all that God had made as a promise to David, that there was going to be a king coming forth from his line who was going to be God's king to bring deliverance to God's people. Today, there is born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. And they heard the word Savior, they would hear the word rescuer, deliverer. In the Greek and Roman world, a Savior was someone who was, sometimes it was a god who invaded an occasion to deliver. Sometimes it was a mighty emperor, a king. It might even be a doctor who came into a context and delivered people from terrible danger and a terrible situation. And they would also hear from Jewish ears the term, because God was the Savior of his people in the Old Testament, the deliverer who showed up and brought his people out of trouble. And I am sure when they heard that a Savior is born in the town of David, they thought about the military figure who was going to come and get rid of the Romans, relieve their oppression, take shepherds who are on the margins of society and make them important and significant. And while all of that was in one sense to be true, this Savior was going to be different than anything they could expect. As a matter of fact, God had cared about it so much, he'd sent an angel to Joseph, the father, and said, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He wasn't going to be the kind of king that rides into town on a white horse at the head of a great army. He was going to be a king who hangs on a cross with a title above him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Because he was going to save people from their sins. They couldn't have known that or understood it. But it was all there. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. Mashiach. Messiah. All of their life they'd heard about the anointed one whom God was going to send in fulfillment of his promise. When you anointed someone, you anointed them as a king or as a priest. And this was going to be the great king who was going to come, Messiah, who would politically deliver his people and set up a kingdom and overturn the rich and give place to the poor. All of those things the prophets had talked about. The Messiah is here. But it's the last word that's the one they couldn't have computed. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You know, the way in which you find what a word means is you see how it's used. And the interesting thing about the word Lord, it's simply a Greek word that sounds like kurios, is that the word kurios has already been used by Luke. As a matter of fact, in the first two chapters, it is used 27 times. Don't know of any place in the Bible where it's used that often. 27 times. Once, in chapter 1, I think it's verse 43, Elizabeth says that the babe leaped in the womb about at the coming of the mother of my Lord. That's one time where it refers to the baby in Mary's body. But 25 other times it refers to the Lord of heaven, Yahweh, the Lord God. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that we've already had in this passage because it says, an angel, verse 9, of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This isn't just an important person. This is the Lord. Shepherds couldn't have understood that, but it's the name of God himself that's being used for this baby. And the thing that suddenly hit me this week, and I hadn't thought about this before, is that it's not people who are using this. It's the angels who are calling him the Lord. This child who is born is the Lord of the angels. He is the Lord God. It would take a long time for that idea to weave its way into the heart and understanding of people that somehow this baby was Christ, the Savior, the Lord. In the Old Testament, often God gave a sign that he was doing something, and that sign was usually powerful and significant, something that you couldn't help but see and understand. So God delivers his people, and he splits open the Red Sea, and his children walk through. Or Moses takes a staff, and he throws it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. Or Elijah calls on God, and he sends fire from heaven, and it lights an offering. That's a sign. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths. There was nothing unique about that. That's what a Jewish mother did. There wasn't anything unusual because the baby was born and the baby needs protection against the cold. And imagine what it was like in that stable. It was, from all the best accounts, a cave with animals being kept inside, with the stench and the squalor of a normal stable. It hadn't been specially cleaned out for the arrival of the Christ child. It was full of all of the smells of animals and all of the challenges of the time, and there was Mary giving birth, no privacy. This is a little town. Pregnant woman arrives and needs a place, and she's going to give birth, and The stables were very close to the inns, and the night would be pierced by the shrieking of this woman giving birth, giving in labor at that particular time. There's nothing to believe this was anything different than any other birth. And as the noise of her delivery became evident to people around, they would talk about these strange noises, a birth taking place in a stable. But we're told that she brought forth her child. We've already read that. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths. Not the usual handmaid or the midwife. Mary alone in that stable, in squalor, giving birth. We were in Mexico, to one of the places that we go to minister, and I can remember as we were taking up into an area where one of the teams was going to build a house, we stopped at one place and said they're going to build a house there, and we looked at these tarpaker shacks and other places that were there. And then there was this strange little building on the side. Well, it wasn't a building. It was about this high, and it was about 4 feet long or 5 feet long, and it was just a wooden frame. And then we began to ask, what is this? And they told us, well, this is where a woman will have a child. There's the Indian midwives who come. They cover it over with something. They put a fire down at one end with some hot rocks. They throw water on it to provide steam, and you look there and you thought, a woman gives birth to a child here in this mud floor under those kind of conditions? And all of a sudden, as I stood there, I couldn't help but think of Mary under the conditions in which she gave birth. But the sign here is that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. That was the part that was the sign, lying in a feeding trough, in a manger. It was a way in which they could identify him, because you weren't going to have any trouble finding a baby born and lying in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Everybody who'd heard the sound, it would soon fill. You know how little villages are. People would be talking about that. They would know about that. They could find the child. But it wasn't just the way in which they could identify the child. It was the way in which the child identified with them. If the child had been born in Jerusalem in Herod's house, those shepherds could have had no access to him. If it had been born in the high priest's house, the shepherds would have been excluded. If it had been born in your house and a group of smelly shepherds came to your door and said, we've come to see the baby, what are the chances they'd get in? But the baby was born in the most humble of places to allow even the most humble and disreputable have access to his presence. It was the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus. His whole life was lived among us to tell us that it isn't to the insider, it isn't to the elite, it isn't to the special. It's to needy people that I've come. And suddenly, we're told in verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. And it's as almost as if I said in the earlier service, I couldn't think of an occasion in the Bible where more than one angel occurs, and I knew this would happen. Somebody came up afterwards and said, well, remember in Elisha's time where he saw all these soldiers encamped around him, and he was exactly right, but they didn't say anything. The only time in the Bible where there's a group of angels on earth that I can recall speaking, it's a way in which almost as if it's saying, you know, this is central to heaven. Heaven cares about this. This isn't just one angel doing here. This is the focal point of the universe. And it says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, there's an issue for your next Christmas trivia. Hark, the herald angels say. Doesn't quite resonate, does it? They don't sing, though. They speak. Glory to God in the highest heaven. Great truth here. See, we matter much to God, but we don't matter most. What matters most to God is His own glory, His own grandeur, His own greatness. And the angels recognize the major part of the Christmas story is about glory to God, not good news for people. Although that's there. Glory to God in the highest. That's what has to be first. And peace. Shalom. Right relationship to God, right relationship with yourself, right relationship with others, to people on whom God's favor rests. Not peace on earth, goodwill to men, but peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Peace here means salvation, blessing, God's gift of life. God's good news is about his son. But God's good news demands a response. And I just quickly want you to notice in verses 15 to 20, it's about three responses to this message. The first is the response of the shepherds. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." It's interesting that the angels don't command the shepherds to do anything. They just give them the news. They just give them the opportunity. And it's a certain sense in which that's what the Lord comes, and he announces the gospel, announces the message. The issue is, are you going to act on what you've heard? And they could have said, "Boy, that was really interesting. But we got these sheep to look after." The inevitable question somebody asked on the way out, "What happened to the sheep?" "I don't know what happened to the sheep." They could have said, "Well, yeah, but they're not going to want to see shepherds." And they could have disqualified themselves from it. Instead, they say, "We've got to get in on this. We've got to see this. If this is true, I don't want to miss out on it." And so we read, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And you can see them rushing, talking to people, trying to find out, trying to track down where a baby might be lying in a feeding trough, walking into that stable and filled with wonder. And then as they talked about the baby, babbling away, trying to get the story out to Mary and Joseph, who were overwhelmed by all of this. And as they babble out the story to Mary and Joseph, and they try to pierce through the details of it and then look at the baby for a while and then go out, and everybody who are around them, they begin to accost and tell the story about this baby, but also what happened out there in the hills, and how God has revealed this. And then the last part of the story is in verse 20. They acted on what they heard, and they shared what they knew, and they enjoyed what they'd experienced. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. Second response I want you to notice is in verse 18. It's the response of the people. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. It was an amazing story. But I've thought about that word being amazed. Just like in English, the word amazed can refer to something that's temporarily fascinating. You watch a football game and you're amazed at a catch that somebody makes. You see something as a piece of scenery and you're amazed at it and you're impressed by it. But it soon passes on because there's other things that amaze. See, there's a difference between wonder or amazement and faith. They were amazed at what they'd heard, but there's no record that they did anything more than be amazed. It's one of the great dangers of Christmas. I mean, one of the realities of Christmas, we talk about the wonder of Christmas, and too often we mean the wonder of all the peripheral things. But if we can pierce through that, there's still the wonder of the Christmas story, but we can wonder at it, but never close in on it and make it our own. But that was what the shepherds were told. Unto you is born a Savior. It's for you. And here he was, born in their midst, but there's no record of any who heard the story that night following in faith. There may have been some, I don't know. The last response is the response of Mary. Mary treasured up all these things. It's a wonderful word, treasured up. I try to think about Mary, 15-year-old girl. Can you imagine being told 9 months earlier, the angel appearing, being told you're going to have a child without a husband, and then actually getting pregnant, feeling that baby within you, Now, what do you think the possibilities when that angel first appeared and then she felt her pregnancy that she expected to giving birth in a stable in Bethlehem and laying her baby in a feeding trough? What do you think the chances are of that? So this message of heaven, it's interesting, God didn't send the angels to them. And sometimes we remember we've got the promise of God and we've even got the provision of God, but we wonder, how did I get here from there? How come if God's fulfilling his promise, it's turning out like this? And this message came as a message of comfort. God's in this. Even this came as a message of confirmation. But she didn't have it all nailed. She didn't have it all figured out. Despite the things that we do with Mary, she was a wonderful woman who has spiritually attuned to God in an amazing way, but she was a person just exactly like you and me, and it says she pondered all these things. And the word means she mulled them over. She tried to get her hands around this. Because that's always the amazing thing about the Christmas story. No matter how many years you ponder it and think about it, it still is beyond comprehension. As we saw Susan holding that little baby, that God gave himself like that. And then we walk a few fears further and we stand at the foot of the cross. And we see him being torn on the cross. And the wonder, this is Christ the Lord? But he did it for you, and he did it for me. John doesn't tell the Christmas story, but he puts it in the briefest form like this. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. That is to those who believe on his name. What's his name? A Savior. Christ. The Lord. We stand at the cross and we see what it means that he's the Savior. We see him fulfilling prophecy at his birth and all through his life, and we understand that he is the Messiah. And one day when he returns, we'll stand before him, and for the first time it will sink deeply into our hearts that he is the Lord in all of his glory and splendor. My question for you is, are you just full of wonder? Or has wonder turned to faith? And has faith turned to worship? Father, I would pray that this Christmas season we would know in a fresh and powerful way what it means that you have given to us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. May each person here have received the gift of eternal life through faith and trust in your Son. And may each of us live not simply with wonder, but help us to act on what we've heard like the shepherds, to share what we know and enjoy what you're experiencing. Help us, like Mary, to treasure these things even as we ponder them. And as we now give and as we sing in celebration that you are, your Son is Emmanuel, God with us, we pray that you will deepen our wonder at your gift in our hearts. In Christ's name.